Folks, man. Well, you know, you're so calling for more. You know, you can't have too much sex. I'm just saying. Woo! What happened here? We just had church. Woo, man. Oh, that's great. Somebody that can't preach after that worship set, brother, doesn't have any preaching in them, do they? They ain't got any. All right, so I'm going to do my best. Take your Bibles and turn to James, the first chapter. This is the third in the series that we're doing, titled Olympic Faith, verse by verse, through the book of James, all the way over there in the right side of your New Testament. Most of you know, or many of you know, that are on Facebook, I posted it. I flew out of here Friday to Newark, New Jersey. Have I got bad timing or what? Anyway, it was scheduled. I did a Safe Place, Safe Process workshop for some churches south of Newark and then flew back last night. Got back about 10:30 last night. But when we flew into Newark on Friday afternoon, if you were watching the news, you know what was happening on the northeast coast there. They were having one of those, what they call a nor'easter, okay? Now, they were canceling flights all over the northeast. LaGuardia, Kennedy canceled probably half of their flights. I think that my pilot was a former Marine aviator because, you know, we don't retreat. I mean, Marines don't back up, right? And so it was kind of like, we're going to take this airport if it kills us all. And at one point, I was sitting about the middle of the cab. At one point, I swear I could almost see the middle of the runway as we were coming in, and just at the last second, he set it down, and I posted on my Facebook account, good flying there, pilot, good flying there. He got me there, had a great time with these churches, and got back last night, and I'm really excited to be here, and what a way to come back when our worship team leads us the way that they did this morning. We're going to be looking in the first chapter of James. This is the third message in Olympic Faith. Verse 13 through 18 is our text this morning. And as you're finding that place, I want to tell you about a friend of mine in high school. Became one of my high school buddies. In fact, he was one of the guys that was very instrumental in leading me to Christ when I was 18 years old. His name was Gary Fine. He's now a pastor in Central Texas and has, I think, 8 kids. I don't know how he finds time to pastor, but he does anyway, in Central Texas out there. And he's a nut. I mean, he is absolutely a nut. He's a big dude. He was a defensive end on the high school football team. He's about 6'3". And our senior year, though, a group of us, those guys that had been instrumental in leading me to Christ off the streets, we all took a speech class the last semester of our senior year. It was kind of one of just those blow-off courses, you know. And it turned out to be just loads of fun. Especially, we would give speeches, 3 and 4 minute speeches, you know, and we'd write them out. And we learned all different kinds of speeches. And the one that was really the most fun was the harassment speech. It was great preparation for pastoring a church, actually, because during the harassment speech, people could they could say things, they could throw things up on the stage and, you know, throw their jacket up there. You couldn't actually throw it at the speaker, but you could just do everything you could to harass them and distract them. Well, one time we were preparing for a speech, and sometimes he would dismiss us out of class, like the day before, when to go to the library to prepare our speech, and he did that on this particular day. He dismissed us, and woo, did you hear that? He dismissed us out of class. And I had to go to the principal's office for something else. Now, I'd spent my entire career in high school in the principal's office for nefarious reasons, but now I was a Christian, that all cleaned up, but I did have a specific reason, I can't remember what it was. I had to go to the principal's office, and the rest of the class went on up to the library, and he gave us instructions, every one of us. He said, now, every one of you had better go to the library, and I'm going to be checking on you. Well, after I'd finished my deal in the principal's office, I was going up the stairs to the library that was on the second floor, and down came Mr. Shirley, our speech teacher, and he was mad. Oh, he was upset. And he said, Reeves, where's Fine? He's talking about Gary Fine. I went, well, I don't know. He's supposed to be up in the library. Well, he's not. There was a note on his seat that said, gone fishing. And Mr. Shirley was doing his best to really be mad, but he really couldn't really work it up real good. And I don't remember what happened to Fine, but oh man alive, this guy is just a nut. He is an absolute nut. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking of this text this week in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. I was thinking about that memory of 40-something years ago. I was 18 years old, and I'm 63, so you do the math. About when Gary put the sign on his desk that said, "Gone fishing." I could tell you some other stories, but they're not all. He was one of them that was in the Santa Elena Canyon. Remember the story when we had to spoon to... He was one of... problems because we had an amplifier that messed up and stuff this week, and so we're just doing some adjustments, so bear with us. Anyway, I thought about, as I was looking at this text, because the text this morning, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about going fishing. Now, here's the context. In James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he talked about problems. He calls them trials. He says, you know, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. In other words, they're going to come, but that God can do some good things out of them if we allow him to do so. In other words, increase our endurance, testing our faith and purifying our faith. And then he moves into verses 5 through 12 that we covered last week. He said, but you got to have, you need wisdom. You need God's perspective when you face these trials. And so if anyone lacks this wisdom to be able to see these things from God's perspective, then ask him, because God desires to give his people wisdom, to see it from God's perspective. Now, so we don't do something stupid. Now, it's almost as if he anticipates that someone may think, now, when problems come, I am being tempted, and so maybe it is God that is tempting me when I face these trials and when problems come in my life. And so it's almost as if he anticipates that statement, and so he turns in verse 13 and begins to deal with this question of temptation. Now, I know this is such a hyper-spiritual crowd. You guys don't really need to hear anything about temptation. But if you'll take notes, you can take it and carry it to your friends that are full-blown pagans out there, okay? And your Christian brothers and sisters that don't bother to get out of bed and come to church on Sunday. So I know it doesn't apply to you, but you can take notes on it, and then you can teach this to your friends. And so he turns this issue of temptation. He begins to deal with, well, where does it come from, and how does it actually operate? And the interesting thing is that in this text, he actually uses a fishing illustration. And so he uses this illustration in order to teach us something about temptation, and we're going to get to that eventually this morning. So, but we start off here, well, what is it that we should know about temptation? What is it that we should do about temptation? And it all begins, and Derek's going to come and introduce his first couple of ideas before I come back and go with the fishing temptation. It all begins with acknowledging that the certainty of it is going to happen. It's going to come. Just like trials are going to come, temptation is going to come.
That's right. We got to acknowledge the certainty of it. Let's see if I am on. Yes, I am. Okay, good. And it's interesting that he uses terminology that's actually very similar to what he does in verse 2. If you remember back 2 weeks ago when we started this series, we talked about verse 2. And James said to us, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if you fall into various trials, but when you fall into various trials. And he's going to say the same thing here in verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It's not a question of if you are going to fall into temptation. It's just a matter of when. And there's some interesting verbiage that he uses here. And it's certainly kind of calling us back to this verse 2 thing that he said that we talked about 2 weeks ago. In this verse 13... the word tempted, it's the Greek word perazo, it's a verb actually. And the noun form of this verb, perasmos, it's the same word that we saw in verse 2 for trial. So consider it all joy when you fall into various perasmos. Mm-hmm. That was 2 weeks ago. And then today, let no one say when he is perazo, when he is tempted. And this makes sense. When you fall into a trial, it's normally because there was something that you were lured into, we're all included in this, dumb enough to fall into because we were tempted and we went with it, right? So he's tying these ideas together. Perasmos is a trial. Perazo is being pushed into that trial through temptation. And so James is saying, look, we need to remember that we have to acknowledge the certainty of this issue. Don't live your life as if this might not ever happen. It's going to happen to 100% of us in this room. We will all fall into temptation. Now that brings up the question, though, and James just addressed it a moment ago. Our James just addressed it a moment ago. And that
James
is,
the less.
If, yeah, if trials are something that I'm tempted into, then I'm not really at fault, am I?
Oh, no.
Because I'm lured into it. I mean, it wasn't me that went with this. This was right. a lure that was set before me, and I was just sort of drug into it.
Devil made me do it.
Right. Devil made me do it, exactly, yeah. Or something made me do it. And so James is going to say to us, we got to not only acknowledge the certainty of this issue, but we also have to accept responsibility for it. Accept responsibility. Keep reading, verse 13. It says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one else." Now, this might make you a little uncomfortable, what I'm about to say, but I want you to follow here for a second, and you'll see what I mean. There are things that the Scripture says God cannot do. And that makes us a little uncomfortable, right? Because God's God. He can do anything. He can do anything. But there are things God cannot do. For example, God cannot sin. He cannot sin. It's outside of His character. It's outside of who He is. God and sin are not compatible with one another. James tells us right here in verse 13 something else God cannot do. God cannot be tempted by evil. It's not that He won't be tempted by evil. It's not that God prefers not to be tempted by evil. It's that God cannot be tempted by evil. In fact, the literal translation of this word is He is untemptable, or you could actually even translate it, He's inexperienced with evil. He has no experience with evil. The bottom line, what James is getting at here, is that God and evil have nothing to do with one another. They have nothing to do with one another. They can't stand to be in the same room together. Right? They're like oil and water. They're like Republicans and Democrats. They're like millennials and any other older age group. I mean, they don't jive together. I don't know what it is about that, but they cannot be together. Now, what is James getting at? I want to remember back now 2 weeks ago, and we're going to put this train of thought together, because remember, we're studying this verse by verse, and so we're covering a little more each week, but we got to remember the context of what James is writing in. So 2 weeks ago, James started this train of thought, and he said, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials." Why? Because once you've fallen into this trial, you need to humble yourself and ask God for wisdom. You recognize, I cannot do anything about this trial, but I know that God can, so I'm going to ask for God's wisdom to see this problem from God's perspective and then act accordingly. And then, check it out, by His wisdom, we endure the trial.
Good.
But hold on, because then that brings up another question you might be thinking. Since God has all the answers to my problems, okay, I mean, that's what we just said. God's wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. And so since we're acknowledging that God has the answers to all my problems, then isn't God that's the one doing the luring so that He can just have me follow Him in all of His ways? Is He responsible, in other words, for this issue? And James is going to say, look, just because God's perspective leads you out of the trial doesn't mean that He's the one that led you into it. Okay? Right. It doesn't mean that He's the one that led you into it. Just because He knows all of the ins and outs of your problems doesn't mean He's the author of your problems. Mm. There's a difference between here. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand this. Several years ago, I mean, this was probably 15 years ago, I had a...
You were in kindergarten, weren't you?
I was in kindergarten.
Yeah, okay.
I was in a band that used to play with another band, another set of guys that we played gigs all over DFW together, and they were more of a cover band. We were not, but we always ended up kind of in the same venues, and they were real fun guys, really entertaining group of dudes, and they were really big Bob Dylan fans, and so kind of just by association, they were really big Wallflower fans. Anyone remember the Wallflowers? Right? "Me and Cinderella, we'll put it all together, we can drive it home."
I dated a wallflower before I met my wife.
"With one headlight." You don't like the wallflowers? No.
Do what?
Did you say you don't like the wallflowers?
No, I said I dated a wallflower before I met my wife.
Here we go. He's got all the jokes. Well, if you know anything about the Wallflowers, the lead singer, Jacob Dylan, is the son of Bob Dylan. And so they were big Wallflower fans as well. And we found out that the Wallflowers were coming to Dallas, and they were playing at Trees, this iconic little club in Deep Ellum. We played there 15 times, and it's a smaller venue. And so it was a really, really cool gig because, I mean, the Wallflowers were going to be there. And, I mean, anywhere in the room, you're pretty close to any of the band members. And, of course, tickets were outrageous. None of us could afford to go. And but these guys, these buddies of mine, they had this harebrained idea to show up hours before the show started and set their gear up on the outside corner of Trees and play a Wallflower set for all the people who were standing in line waiting to go and see the actual Wallflowers. I mean, it was just a bad idea, right?
What could possibly go wrong with this?
The kind of guys that they were fun. They were kind of party animals, and so they set up and they began playing, and people loved it. I mean, there was already a line out there, and they were cheering them on, and they got to one headlight, like the big hit, right? And this guy walks up, and he comes up to the keyboardist. They're about to start the song, and he says, hey, do you mind if I sit in and play this one with y'all? And they're like, right? I mean, they're on the street corner of Deep Ellum. It's getting kind of late. They don't know who this guy is. And so naturally, they ask the question, well, I mean, do you even know the keyboard part to this song? And he goes, well, yeah, I hope I would. I wrote it. And they went, and he was the Wallflowers keyboardist. He was the actual guy. And so he sat in, and he played the whole song with them, and he gave them backstage passes, and they got to meet the band, and it was this really cool thing. But you see, the deal is this guy knew the ins and outs of the song because he was the author of the song. Mm-hmm. No one knew the song better than this guy because he wrote the song. You could ask him anything. He knew it. He was the author of it. And what James is saying is, don't be confused here, people. Just because God knows the ins and outs of your problems better than anyone mm-hmm. else doesn't mean he's the author of your problems.
That's right.
Right? God is sovereignly over your problems, but not the author of them. How do we know that? Because God is untemptable and will not tempt unto evil. God cannot lead you into sin because God condemns sin and thus would be condemning himself. So let me give you a truth, a way of thinking about this. As you come to temptation, as you come to a trial in your life and you are being lured in, you feel that you're being lured in, and you know that the behavior that you are being lured into will lead you into sin, you can be sure that it is not God who is tempting you, because here's the truth, God will never lead you into an act that he condemns. He'll never lead you into an act that he condemns. It would be like me as a father of my children who love candy, by the way. It seems like candy illustrations come up more than anything else when I'm talking about my daughters. That says a little bit of something about, I guess, the way we give our children candy. Yes, I don't know. Maybe we need to rethink ourselves. But
Quit digging. You're digging yourself in a hole.
Yeah. They love candy, and it would be like me saying, sweetheart, no more candy for the rest of the night. We've had enough. And then going around the house and hiding candy in various places and then waiting for them to find it, to eat it, so I could punish them.
Oh, yeah.
What kind of loving father would do that? Now, God would never do that. God will never lead you into behavior that he himself condemns. He'll never do that. He'll never do that. Now, what about the devil? Can the devil do that? Does the devil tempt us? Does he lure us in? So we can just say, the devil made me do it, right?
That's right.
Wrong.
Off the hook.
Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. We can't say that. We have to accept responsibility. Now, the devil can put the lure in our path. He can put it in the way that we're traveling. But the devil does not push you into any behavior. He does not make you do anything that you do. James is saying we have to accept the responsibility for temptation. Because why? Because temptation happens when you get carried away and enticed in. That's what verse 14 is going to say. That you are tempted, you fall into temptation the moment you're carried away, lured in, and enticed by the flesh. And James is going to talk about that in a moment. But before we even get to the next part of this, we have to agree. We have to agree. We have to accept responsibility for it. And we have to acknowledge the certainty of it. We don't just give in. And then finally, we have to analyze the strategy.
All right, thank you. Thank you.
Good. Now, amen.
Gee whiz. Derek is taking a little shorter part of this message this morning because he's going on a cruise after church today. I'm being tempted. So let me see if we can pull this thing together. We enter trials, we enter problems. We need wisdom to be able to endure through those. So we have to ask God. He desires to give wisdom. But don't presume that when you enter into a trial, that God is sending you into that to tempt you. Not at all, because he himself, as Derek just said, cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. So we have to acknowledge the certainty. It's going to come, okay? And we also have to accept responsibility, because at the end of the day, we're the ones that make the choice, right? We're the ones that do that. So the third thing then that we need to do, and James kind of begins to get into this illustration I was talking about a moment ago, is then understand temptation. If God is not the author of temptation, if he does not tempt us, then where does this temptation come? And he lays out a strategy here of temptation, which to me is so incredibly genius. That's our indication that the Holy Spirit actually inspired the writing of the scripture, because it just goes beyond. You go, he could have never thought of that on his own. Now, you've heard the saying, knowledge is power. Okay? And knowledge is power. In fact, often to my staff, I will say to them when I'm finally called upon to make a decision, I'll say, well, you know, I need information before that decision can be made, because I don't have enough information. So gather the information, give me the information, and then I'll be able to make a decision. So information and knowledge is very important. And that is also true about this issue of temptation. We need to know how temptation works. Then we can begin, with that understanding, we can begin to prepare for what we're going to do when it comes. And so, as Derek has already said, it's going to come. And when it comes, we got to take responsibility for our decision and what we do with temptation. We cannot say that God is tempting us. We must say that we ourselves make that final decision. So in the end, folks, sin is my choice, right? It is not a sin to be tempted, but sin is the result of my choice to yield to temptation. So having said that, then, I want some information about how temptation works. And he tells us four things in this text about how temptation works. First of all, he tells us that temptation begins at a point of a desire. That's in verse 14. He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, that word lust there is a correct translation, but it is an unfortunate translation in our day and time, because the term lust has got a lot of baggage to it, doesn't it? And none of it is positive. It's all very negative. The word simply means, in the Greek text, epithumia, it simply means a strong desire. So lust is not a bad translation if you take all the baggage away from that word. But because it's got so much baggage, let's just translate this. When you are lured and enticed by your own strong desire. Because you see, in the scripture itself, this word is used sometimes for evil desire. It's sometimes used for good desire. It can be used, it's the context that determines what the word means. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus said to the disciples, I earnestly have desired to share this Passover meal with you. In other words, I have lusted to share this Passover meal. I have a strong desire. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul speaks about his strong desire, his lust, if you will, to depart and be with Christ. Now, he knew it was better that he stay here and preach the gospel, but he said, in his heart and in his spirit, I just want to depart and I want to be with Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. There was nothing evil about that. It was a strong desire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, this word appears again. When Paul speaks about his strong desire, his lust, if you will, to see these Thessalonian Christians who he is writing to and who he loves so much. So here's the deal. So to understand temptation, you need to get the word lust out of your mind and simply understand this, that temptation happens at a point of a desire. Okay, can you get that? At the point of a, and all of our desires are strong desires. And if there is no desire, there is no what? There's no temptation, right? I mean, if you don't have any desire for it, then you have no temptation for it. And our desires, understand this, are given to us by God. They are God-given desires. Our desire for sustenance, for food, can that get out of whack? Our desire for love, can that get out of whack? Our desire for a sense of security and togetherness and belonging, our desire for sex, all of those things are God-given desire for meaning and purpose. They're all God-given desires. They're all part of how He created us. And so our desires in and of themselves are not wrong. They are godly. They are given to us. Think about it for a moment. When was the last time that you were tempted by anything that you had no desire for? For instance, I'm not tempted by broccoli. Never have been. Hate it. I agree with George Costanza in Seinfeld. It's a vile weed. I have no desire for broccoli, so you can put it in front of me all day long, and I'm not going to be tempted to eat it. But chocolate. I love it. In fact, for me, there are not five major food groups. There are six. Fruits, veggies, grains, proteins, dairy, and chocolate. So, what temptation does is it targets a God-given desire. And the desire in itself is not bad. The temptation, though, get this, is to express that desire in a way that God did not intend. That's the temptation. It is not a temptation to express the desire. It is a temptation when we are tempted to express the desire in a way that does not honor God and that He did not give us the desire for. So at its root, understand this, the desires that you have are going to be the foundation stone where temptation is going to begin. So where does temptation begin? Come on now, say it. When temptation begins at the point of a desire. That leads us then to the next important thing. It begins at a point of desire, then next it happens through a process of deception. Begins at desire, moves into deception. Because he says each one of us, notice this terminology, is carried away and enticed by his own strong desire. Now these two terms, carried away and enticed, are fishing terms. You could translate the word enticed, carried away, and lured, or lured away by his own strong desires. In other words, being tempted is a little bit like going fishing. I love this. This is great. The problem here is that we're the fish. We're not doing the fishing. We are the fish. And anyone who knows anything about fishing, how many of you like to fish? Okay. Anyone who knows anything about fishing knows that to be a successful fisher person, because I am so politically correct, must do two things. If you're going to be successful in fishing, there are two things you got to do. The first one is you have to match your bait to the fish you're trying to catch. Right? In other words, you don't use stink bait to catch largemouth bass. Stink bait is for catfish. Bass don't like dead stuff. They're predators. They're not bottom feeders like catfish. So the bass has no desire for refuse. The bass is a predator. They like living stuff like frogs and minnows and lizards and worms. That's just the way they are. And so here's what a bass does. A bass hides behind a log or over a particular hump or something, waiting for one of these living things that he loves, that he desires to come by. Okay, so you get this. You get this picture here. We're fishing, right? To be a successful fisher person, you've got to match your bait to the fish you're wanting to catch. You want to catch a bass, then use a frog or a lizard or something like that that is living, because he is by nature a predator. Doesn't like dead stuff. So the second thing you've got to do then with this bait that matches his desire is that you've got to make your bait act like the real thing. Okay? You fisher people, you're getting with it, right? How many of you are bass fishermen? Okay. You know what? If anybody ever tells you that James is going fishing and so he's slacking on the job, don't you believe it. I'm doing sermon research. Okay. How do I know this stuff? Because I've done my research. That's why. In fact, there is an entire science out there about how to make artificial bait look exactly like the real thing. And so as it comes by, as this artificial frog or whatever it is comes by, scientists have designed this thing to look exactly like the real thing. And so the bass is here. He's waiting. He's hungry. Oh, he sees it come by, and he thinks it's a real frog. He's been deceived. Why does he think it's a real frog? Because it has been designed to look real. But then there's another part of this thing. Then the fisherman has to learn how to make the presentation. We've really dumbed this thing up, this fishing thing, right? Okay? So, because there's a certain presentation that you have to make. And that means to work that artificial bait to make it then act like the real thing. You see, it's designed to look like the real thing, but then the fisherman has to work it in such a way that makes it actually act like the real thing. So temptation really all comes down to marketing, doesn't it? I mean, everything in life at the end of the day kind of comes down to marketing. So the fisher person is a marketer. For example, I gotta show you this. This is my favorite. I went out into my tackle box this morning and got this. You know what this is? This is, not just a frog. No. This is the ribbit frog. Okay, because frogs go ribbit, ribbit. Now this one doesn't talk, okay? But he just looks like he probably could, right? Okay, so this frog is designed to look like a frog, but then when I'm using this frog, I have to work it in such a way to make it act like a frog. And when you do that, these little jerks, some things happen. Its legs, little legs go out behind it like a real frog would when he does this, and it kind of pops the top of the water just like a real frog. Let's go fishing, man. Just kind of like a real frog would when he's going across the water. So he's designed to look like the real thing, but he's not, so that's deceiving. And then I, on the other end, know how to work the rod tip in order to make him do the things that a real frog would do. That's more deception because he's not a real frog. And so the bass sees this frog. It looks like a frog. He loves frogs. He has a great desire for frogs. And he's hungry. It's feeding time. And he's acting exactly like a frog acts. And so what the bass does is he shoots out from behind that log or from over that hump, and he drills that frog, and the surface of the water just explodes. But we're not finished yet, are we? There's more to this. Because then the fisherman has to set the hook. And so what the fisherman does then, when he sees that explosion, boom, he just throws the rod tip back, and there's a hook that is hidden inside this little critter, and it sets the hook in the side of his mouth, and so he is toast, as it were. Are you getting this temptation? You getting this? This is how temptation works. See, that's what the tempter did in the Garden of Eden, right? There was this desire that was a God-given desire, and so then he presented the bait in such a way that it's going to meet that desire in a way that God intended to meet, and they bit the hook, and then they were caught. That's the way temptation works. Now, what you got to do is you got to match. He's a master at matching the bait to our desires. He wants to take everything that God has given us that is good, and he wants to turn around and use that desire to destroy our lives. And then the second thing is that when he presents that bait that he knows already matches our desire, then he presents it where it acts and looks like the real thing that is going to actually fulfill that desire. And like the fish, then we get caught because there is a hidden hook. And even if it didn't have the hook, guess what? That artificial thing could not fulfill the desire. Even if the frog didn't have a hook in it and that bass put it into his mouth, if he had enough time, he would eventually spit it out because he would realize this is not a real frog, and he'd spit it out. He doesn't have a desire for plastic frogs. He wants the real thing, but he doesn't have time to do that, you see, because before he gets a chance to do that, I set the hook, and he's caught, and he's toast. You see, it's all about deception. Which leads us then to the third thing here. It begins at a point of desire. It happens through a process of deception. It has a goal, ultimately, of disobedience. Now, suddenly the metaphor that James is using here in the Scripture changes. He goes from using a fishing metaphor to a metaphor of giving birth. You could say his metaphors are mixed. How many of you ever had an English teacher in high school said, you're mixing your metaphors? Well, that's bad in English grammar, but it's great in biblical truth when you have to have more than one metaphor to carry your point all the way to the end. So he's using this metaphor of fishing. Now he switches to a metaphor of giving birth. And the two are completely unrelated, but when you put them together, they make his point. Verse 15, he says, now, verse 14 says, each one of us is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We've just talked about that. Verse 15, he says, and then when desire has conceived, this is not a fishing illustration now, right? It gives birth to what? Sin. This is a giving birth illustration now. So when desire and deception, get this, when desire and deception get married, they do what married people do. There's a class for that after church. A conception takes place, and eventually, Lisa, our midwife, delivers a baby. There is a baby that is born, and that baby is called disobedience. That baby is called sin. When we are lured and enticed by our own desire, when sin has conceived, or when temptation, desire has conceived, it gives birth to temptation. A baby is born. And this baby, folks, is ugly as sin. I worked on that all week long. That's where that came from. Thank you. That's where that came from. I'm sure whoever came up with that probably had this in mind. That baby that is born is one ugly baby. So why is this baby born? That leads us to the fourth step. Stay with me. It happens at a point of desire. It involves a process of deception in order to accomplish disobedience. And then he goes on, or for the purpose of disobedience, and to accomplish the purpose of death. James goes on and says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This baby that is born is an assassin. This baby that is born grows up and becomes a killer. You see, as I said a moment ago, it was sin that brought death into the human experience in the first place, in the Garden of Eden. It brought forth physical death, which we have all inherited, and it brought forth eternal death. Adam and Eve were separated from the presence of God, from the perfect presence of God. That is why the gospel plan was put into place immediately for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Savior Jesus in order to pay the penalty for our sin, which the penalty is death, eternal death. You get this? You get this? It's why Christ died. But then what we find in our lives, folks, because this is not written to unbelievers, this is written to believers. He's giving believers warning about what temptation does and how it comes and what it brings forth. And he's talking to Christians here. He's saying even Christians, when desire is full grown, it brings forth death. That happens even in us. Not eternal death if we are in Christ, for that penalty has been paid. But death to everything that is good, that is holy, that God desires for us to experience when we yield to temptation. This baby is born, this baby of sin, and this baby is an assassin, brings forth death. What do you mean death? Okay? Well, how about death to your integrity? How about death to your reputation as a Christ follower? How about death to your witness as a Christ follower? How about death to your relationships? No divorce ever happened but on the altar of sin. Right? It always happens that way. A marriage that has no sin in it doesn't have any reason to divide. It is sin that brings death to a relationship, every relationship. It brings death to joy, fulfillment, the abundant life. You see, after the initial payoff of the initial thrill of hitting that artificial bait, then it all goes downhill after that. Because you know where that bass ends up? Now, I'm a catch and release fisherman. you know, when it comes to bass. I'm not a real big bass eater. My wife says, well, why would you want to go out and catch and release all day long? You don't bring anything home. I said, well, you do it every time you go shopping. You know that, don't you? My wife will come home with a whole trunk load of stuff. The next day she takes it all back. What'd you do that for? I don't really need it. It was just fun buying it.
Gone fishing.
Well, then don't buy it, but you don't get the fun then. And then I go, oh, okay. That's it. That's why I catch and release, because the eating is not necessarily the fun. It's the catching. Wow. So temptation, folks, listen. We have to analyze, how does this work? In order for us to prepare ourselves, in order to be ready when temptation comes. It's always going to come at a point of basic human God-given desire. Okay? But there's going to be a deception. Because the evil one is going to deceive you into thinking that this artificial thing is going to be able to fulfill the God-given desire. But it never does. Its real purpose is not to fulfill the desire. Its purpose is to lead you into disobedience. And when that happens, there's a hidden hook. And that hidden hook, he says, is death. Death to everything good that God wants to do in your life. Are you with me? This is genius stuff. I'm not talking about my sermon. I'm talking about Scripture. This is so down to earth. We can get this. We can understand this, can't we?
Right.
People in Jesus' day, people in James' day could understand this stuff. He's connecting a spiritual truth that every one of us have got to get to something that every one of us at some level can see. That just makes sense. So that brings us then to the end here. What is the solution? What do we do about this issue? Let me give you four closing statements. Do you see? I called in this last point at the last minute this morning for Tim to do the power. I'm telling you, it's why I never look at the screen while I'm preaching, because I'm afraid of what's going to actually be. That is a happy fish. That is a fish.
You just released him.
Yeah, that's a fish that just got spared the sentence of death in the frying pan. No, that's a fish that never took the bait. You know? Wow. That's good stuff. Thank you, Tim. He not only writes his stand-up routine, he writes mine. So we're talking about now the solution, the fourth thing. Let me give you four things. First of all, the solution to this is to fill your mind with the truth. Now, that's part of what we're doing here this morning, the truth of God's Word. You're filling your mind with the truth of God's words. God's Word is telling you how temptation is going to come in your life. So you're understanding now. And the way, how do you tell a counterfeit? You become so familiar with the real thing that a counterfeit just stands out.
Yeah.
Okay? You just got to be so familiar with what's real that when a counterfeit comes floating by, you go, that ain't real. That ain't no frog. That's not what I really want. So that's why we talk about being in God's Word. Understand the truth. Take in the Word of God. It is the truth of God. Become so familiar with that which is real that you'll be able to spot a counterfeit at any moment. It's not going to fulfill your desires. It's going to bring death. You got to know that. The second thing that you can do on a very practical level is once you fill your mind with truth, then you make the decision to flee harmful decisions. How many times in the New Testament are we told to flee? Several times Paul says it, just run. I mean, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is saturate that place with your absence. Just run. That's not being cowardly, that's being smart. Like Bauer always says, if you keep going to the barbershop, you're eventually going to get a haircut. You don't want to, well, not Bart. He don't have no hair. I don't know why he'd even want to hang out at a barbershop. But, I mean, seriously, why would you hang out at a barbershop if you don't want to get a haircut? keep going, you're going to get a haircut. Scripture says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. You hang out with people that are not honoring God, you're putting yourself in a situation where there's a good chance you're eventually going to do something that doesn't honor God. So run, get away. Sometimes fleeing is not about fleeing a place. Sometimes it may be a person. Sometimes in order for your spiritual health, you may just have to remove yourself from not only a place, you may have to remove yourself from a relationship. You know what this is called, folks? This is called boundaries. We have I think there's a freedom group for that, isn't there? Learning how to set healthy boundaries in your life, in the places you go, and the people. What is it? In order to recover fully, you must change your play places, play people, and play things. Because those places, people, and things are the things that led you into that addiction in the first place. And if you want to stay sober, you're going to have to change some places, some people, some things. You're going to have to set up some boundaries in your life. Scripture is very aware of that and teaches us that. The third thing is you need to be aware of your emotional patterns. Okay? Now, we often don't recognize how much our emotional patterns in our lives make us vulnerable to temptation and sin. You see, a fish is more prone to be fooled by an artificial bait the hungrier he gets. And every person who fishes a lot knows that there are certain times you might as well not even waste your time going fishing, because that bass doesn't feed during that time. They're not hungry during that. But we know the cycles of a bass. When his feeding times are, when's the best time to tempt him with artificial bait? And every one of us have those emotional times in our life when we are susceptible. Do you understand this? And you need to track that. You ought to chart that. You know your pattern of, there are times when I'm emotionally solid. There are times when I have down days. There are times when I have up days. And I'm telling you, it is during those times when I'm in an emotional valley that I am the most susceptible to bite out at something that I want to fill this desire. Whether it's the real thing or whether it's not. So know yourself. Understand what your emotional swings are, but not only your emotional swings, but also your emotional wounds. Because our emotional wounds also set us up to be more easily tempted, right? Come on, folks. This is what Freedom Groups is about. That's why this Freedom Group stuff that we do here is not psychobabble. It's about creating in people healed, whole people who do not have those wounds that make them susceptible to do stupid stuff anymore. We make our stupid decisions out of our woundedness. So we need to understand we're not only spiritual creatures, we are also emotional creatures, and we go through life and we receive emotional wounds from people, places, and things. We better acknowledge that, and we better do some work in order to move beyond that into emotional health so that that no longer is a low place in my wall. I can tell you there are still places in my wall that I know are low places. And if I'm not careful, temptation will hit me at that particular point, and I will do something that even as I'm doing it, or I will say something that even as I am saying it, I know this is not good. This is not going to accomplish the will of God. This is not going to accomplish the glory of God. This is not going to accomplish the honor of God. This is leading me into a place that is not good. So the fourth thing then, find accountability. Wow, we're at 49 minutes. My, how time passes when you're having fun. I'm having fun. Are you having fun? Okay. The fourth one is find accountability. In other words, people you can talk to. And I'm not talking about posting your troubles on Facebook. Please release us from that. No. I'm talking pick up the phone. Have people you can pick up the phone. Have people that you can call. Can we talk? Will you pray for me? Can I open myself to you? And often just in the community there, right? There's release from that. But there's another aspect of that. Not only find accountability, but in that moment in time when you're hiding behind that log and you're hungry and your defenses are down and that artificial frog comes by, realize, okay, I know this is artificial. It's not going to really fulfill my desire, but I just want to get out of the moment. I want to get out of the pain for just a moment, so I'm going to just take this thing, and maybe the hook won't get me this time. You know how we think, right? Okay? And that starts happening. Find somebody to help. Find somebody to help. I love the story of Bill W., who was the founder of AA. Bill Wilson was his name. Bill Wilson was a Christ follower. The last recorded talk that Bill Wilson gave was in Brooklyn, New York. I have a copy of it. Jim Bauer gave me a copy of it. It's over an hour long. It is fascinating to hear him talk about his own move towards sobriety and then his founding of AA and all of this, how they came to writing the big book and Alcoholics Anonymous, and they came to writing the steps and all of that kind of stuff. But one of the things he says, in my early days of sobriety, one of the things I discovered is that when the desire to drink began to get hold of me, if I would find a drunk to help, I lost the desire. That's why I wrote the 12th step. Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we sought to carry this message, what? To others. And so what Bill W. did, he practiced this in his early days. Whenever he would be tempted to take a drink, that strong desire to just escape the moment, okay, and just get a little bit high just for a little while. It's going to be good for me. You know, he did all the kind of rationalizations that we always do. He learned, if I pick up the phone and call a pastor or call a priest and say, do you have a drunk that I can help? He literally would do this. He'd say, I need a drunk. Have you got a drunk? Well, every pastor's got a lust of drunks. Yeah, I got a guy. Then give me his phone number. Give me his name. I got to help a drunk. If I don't, I'm going to drink. Isn't that incredible? That's the founder of AA that is admitting that. And you can apply it to anything in your life. Whenever the tempter comes, whenever the bait comes, it's going to come at that point of desire. In him, in the early stages, it was still the pain that he had not fully processed. And he had a desire to get away from that, to feel good. And that's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, alcohol wasn't going to fulfill that desire. It was only going to destroy him, and he knew it. And so he realized, I've got to have accountability. He had Dr. Bob. He had these other guys around him. And whenever that desire came, he said, if I will take my eyes off of myself and put them on somebody else, I won't drink. You see, when you're being tempted, who are you thinking about? Only yourself. That's all you can. You're not thinking about the effect on your wife. You're not thinking about the effect on your friends. You're not thinking about the effect on your health. You're not thinking about the effect on relations. You're not thinking about anything. You're just thinking about me. So find somebody to pour yourself into. And you'll walk away from that experience. Wow, I don't want that. I don't want that. And if it happens to happen 4 or 5 times a day, then do it 4 or 5 times a day. Is God's word practical or what? This is just incredibly practical stuff. I want to pray for you this morning as we close. I'm going to pray for you, some of you who still have the penalty of death on your head. And quite frankly, that means because you have not come into Christ by faith. All who are outside of Christ still have the penalty of eternal separation from God. It's going to come. But that penalty was paid by Jesus on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, it was God saying, this pays the price. Now all who come to me through him, and this sacrifice is applied. Eternal death is no more. Now it becomes eternal life. And someone in this room has never received eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. For you, sin is full grown and it has brought forth death, and it's still on your balance sheet. Many in this room, you know, my eternal salvation is secured because I am in Christ. Great. What about your daily activity? How much are you being cheated in your life because of trying to fulfill God-given desires with artificial bait? And you look around you, you can look around you. Every time it happens, what does it bring forth? It brings some death. Something dies. Your integrity dies. Your reputation dies. Your heart dies. Your self-esteem dies. All of these good things. Sin always results in death. Know the truth. Know the truth. So you can recognize the counterfeit. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now, looking to you, for you are the sovereign giver of grace. For someone in this room, I pray your Holy Spirit would quicken their heart and their understanding to see their need for the Savior. Not to just say a prayer, but to commit their life, to turn themselves over to Christ Jesus. And accept that penalty, eternal penalty that was paid for eternal death. We pray, Holy Spirit, you do your work. Lord Jesus, for your people in this room who know you, I pray that you will bring to memory your word that we've just studied this morning and understand that when we walk out of here, even perhaps before we get up from our seats, we will face the artificial that is presented as the real at a point of a desire that is given to honor you and to bring life and hope and health. And understanding these things, Father, you lead each one for here to set up some boundaries, to raise the wall with understanding. To be so focused on that which is real that the counterfeit and its lies would be so easily seen. Praise you, Father, for your word that is so practical, the living of life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.